John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's stop there and pray with me, would you? Father, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, we do so with a great need to hear, to understand, but also, Lord, we desire today that what is written in your word would not just become thoughts in our minds, but would become a part of the very core of who we are. And so, Lord, as your word is planted within our hearts today, may it find soil that is soft, that is open, that is pliable, and that you might bring forth your fruit from these lives. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here in John chapter 3, John the Apostle records the first of several encounters that Jesus will have in this gospel with different individuals. And one of the things I love about studying through the Gospels is to look at and be aware of and see what we can learn from those encounters that Jesus would have with different people. His first encounter here is with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. Now, in our study on Wednesday night, we are going to look at this encounter in its entirety as we cover and work our way through John chapter 3, the first half of it at least. But during this encounter, we find that the conversation turns to the subject of a man's need to be born again, of a man's need to be born of the Spirit, of a man's need to experience a spiritual birth. Now, we noted in our introduction to the study here in the Gospel of John that John gives us the most comprehensive look of the Holy Spirit's role in the heart of men than probably anywhere else in the Bible. And here in this very first part of John chapter 3, he gives us an insight that, or Jesus gives us an insight by way of illustration as he likens the ministry of the Holy Spirit to being like the wind. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And this morning, what I want to do is I want to consider this analogy of the ministry of the Spirit in the heart of a person being like the wind. And if you're taking notes, there's four things that I want to pull out of this, or four things that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like the wind in its name. You see, it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for wind is ruach. And that's the same word used in the Old Testament for the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. Also, in the New Testament, the word used for wind, it's the Greek word pneuma, which is also the same word that is used in the New Testament in the Greek language for the Holy Spirit, the pneuma. And so, first of all, we see this similarity, this linkage in name, but not just in name, also in activity, you see? The ministry of the Spirit is like the wind in its freedom. Jesus says here in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You know, the wind is the very image of freedom. No one can chain up the wind. Presidents and kings can come along and make decrees that it's against the law for the wind to blow, but it's still going to blow. It's still going to do its thing. It cannot be chained down. It can't be put into a box. It can't be captured and marketed. And the same thing is true of the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is sovereign, and He is free to work where He wants to and when He wants to and how He wants to. So at one time in history, He might be working in one place in this way, and then all of a sudden there might be a shift, and suddenly revival is breaking out in a completely different area of a state or a country, because the ministry of the Spirit is now moving and working in that place, and there's an outpouring that is happening. I think about in the very early stages there of in the middle 1960s, when the Jesus People movement was taking place, there was a radical move of the Holy Spirit that began here in California and swept really across the country. A radical move of the Holy Spirit that really began or was ushered in, or at least they had a big part to do with it as God was moving and working through the life of Pastor Chuck and his wife Kay. But it's interesting, as you look today, yes, the Spirit of God is still moving here in California, but in the Calvary Chapel movement, one of the places where it seems like the Spirit of God is moving in a radical way, there's a fresh outpouring taking place, is in Florida. Many of the Calvary Chapels there are just growing by leaps and bounds, as it seems that they are experiencing a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God. And that's the way the Spirit is. He'll move at one place in one way, and then another place another way. In one life, His movement, His work in that person's life might be like refreshing water being poured over them, and in another life, it might be like a holy fire. There might be an intensity that takes place there in their hearts, as it just seems like things are heating up and the Lord is seeking to get their attention. One man preaches and salvation is happening all over the place. And another man preaches and has to ask, like Isaiah, who has believed our report? Is there anyone here? I mean, think about it. Was the Spirit of God any less with Isaiah and Jeremiah than He was with Elijah? In reading their stories and reading their account, you might be prone to kind of think that, because with Elijah, I mean, there's miracles and he's moving and he's working and people are responding. And with Isaiah and Jeremiah, I mean, it's dry. In fact, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. And because he came and just, you know, had this heart of coming before the people of God and just pleading with them. But you have to wonder, as you look at his life and his lamentations, if part of his weeping was just over the fact that no one ever responded to anything that he said. That would be discouraging. When my son was about 4 or 5 years old, and we were reading through the picture Bible, going through the Bible, you know, just in that really cool comic book kind of picture Bible thing. And we were working our way all the way through Genesis to Revelation. We came to the story of Jeremiah, and I read it to him. I put him to bed that night. We prayed. And in the morning, and this is how my son, his brain always has worked this way, even since a little guy. He was 4 or 5 years old. In the morning, he says, Dad, you remember that story that you read to me last night? And I said, yeah. And he says, well, I have a question. I said, okay, what is it? He said, well, God told Jeremiah to go and talk to the people, right? And I said, yes, that's right. But God knew the people weren't going to listen to him, right? And I said, yes, that's right. Well, why did God send him then if they weren't going to listen to him? I'm like, Aaron, you're too young to be asking questions like this, you know? I was talking to a friend of mine who had a son a little bit older than Aaron, and he said, he was another pastor, he said, please don't introduce your son to my son. I don't want my son thinking, you know, those kind of thoughts or questions. But it was true. It's like you look at Jeremiah, and it's like, you know, he preaches all these years, and there's nothing to show. And you might look and say, man, you know, Elijah, Jeremiah, boy, the Spirit was really with Elijah, but yet the Spirit of God inspired all three of those men with different results. He spoke through all three of those men, yet in different ways. Jesus says the wind blows where he wants to. And the ministry of the Spirit is that which, or he who knows the ministry of the Spirit must be one to who expects, learns to expect the unexpected. I mean, think about this. Who in the early church would have believed that Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, would become converted, would become Paul the Apostle, and would go out and start churches all over Asia and all over the Middle East and write half of the New Testament? I guarantee you that there wasn't one in the early church, there wasn't one of the apostles that ever would have dreamed that up. But that's how God works and moves. That's how His Spirit moves there in that way that we would least expect Him to. Now, there are certain constants involved with the ministry of the Spirit. He's always going to work through or in conjunction with the Word of God. And His purpose is always to point people to Jesus Christ and to draw them near to the Lord. It's never to draw people toward Himself. But it's always to bring them to that place of faith in Christ and a deeper relationship with God. But this is the beauty of the ministry of the Spirit, that there's no formula. There's no package. Often the way that He works and how He moves cannot be explained. Two people can listen to the same message and one person leaves the church that day entirely changed. They're a new person, and the other person walks out and he's the same guy he was when he walked in. Why is that? Because the Spirit is sovereign in the way that He works in the hearts of men. Now, for some of you, this idea of the Spirit of God moving and just, you know, like the wind, it excites you. It fills your heart with joy because, you see, your life prior to being saved was all about programs and rituals and routines that were all a part of your religious experience, and you are so done with that. It's like you don't want anything to do with that anymore. It's like that's a part of just the dead religion that I was a part of. And there's a refreshing excitement involved in living a life that is open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And you've experienced that, the joy that comes along with that. But for others of you, that way in which the Spirit of God just moves and works in unexpected ways, like the wind, it comes and it goes, and it's nerve-wracking to you. Because you're one who likes to have all your ducks in a row. You actually like procedures and manuals, and you like being able to plan, and you want to be able to explain, and when you can't, it bothers you. It's just a part of your makeup. And so this part of the Christian life, it's a struggle for you because it's like you want it all to make sense and you want it all to work out, and A means B and that type of thing. But the freedom of the Holy Spirit should create within us a desire to be ready. It should create within us a dependency. It should create within us this longing, a readiness like the sailors of old. Back in the day when they depended upon the movement of the wind to push their ships. If a sailor was out at sea and it was at a time where maybe the wind was dead and so they're not making any progress, and they come to the end of a day and end of an evening and they set their anchor and they're going to sleep, that captain, if he's wise, he sets someone out there to watch. Because if the wind picks up, they want to be ready to hoist the sails, to capture the wind, to grab a hold of it, that it might push them on. And that's how we need to be in the Christian life. In that place where there's a readiness and a willingness in our heart that when the Spirit is moving, that we want to yield ourselves to it, that we want to be ready, that we want to catch what He's doing and how He's seeking to move in our lives, that we don't want it to pass us by. There ought to be a dependency and a longing in our heart that kind of marked the life of the farmers of old. In the days where they were so dependent upon the moving of the windmill to set in motion that which would grind up their corn. And so when the farmer would go to bed at night, he again would set a watch. Because if the wind started to blow and the windmill started to crank, he wanted to be able to seize that moment, to be able to capture, you know, the movement of the wind that would set that grinder in motion, that might grind up that corn or grind up that wheat. And in order for the work to get done, that farmer realized that he was dependent upon a force that was outside of himself. And you know what? That's the way that we need to live. That's something that we need to realize. In order for us to move and walk in the Christian life and be involved in any type of ministry that is going to have any type of eternal type of value, we need to realize that we are dependent upon a force, the movement of the Spirit of God and the empowering of the Spirit of God, a force that is outside of ourselves. But it's interesting today because modern technology has created a way now where ships have engines and windmills have motors and they make up for the loss of the wind. But we in the church, we who are believers, we need to be careful in our Christian lives and in ministry that our practice is not to look upon or depend upon technology or the latest trends or the programs of the day to empower our lives, but that we might be, that the words of Zechariah the prophet or the Lord speaking through him to Zerubbabel might ring true in us. When there in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6, he says that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And coming to that place that we realize, that's what I'm dependent upon. You know, in some ways, the Christian life ought to be like flying a kite. You see, there's two ways to try and fly a kite. You know, if you have your kite out on a day when there's not a lot of wind, you know, and you get that kite and you get the string and you have somebody kind of hold it and you grab a hold of the little thing and then you start running, you know, as fast as you can. And as you're running, you know, the kite kind of goes up a little bit, and it's flying, but you're the one powering it. You're the one pushing it. The minute that you stop, it crashes. And some of us, that's the way that we live our Christian lives. For some of us, that's the way that we try to minister. As long as we're running, as long as it's our energy that's being produced, you know, I can make this thing fly. But the minute that we stop, the minute that our energy runs out, it dies. But the way that you really want to fly a kite, you take it out on a day when the wind is blowing, and you put that kite up, and you don't even have to do anything. I mean, you have the little slack, the string, and there in your hand, and somebody's holding it, and you just say, okay, let go, and boom, it just takes off. And the wind catches that kite, and it takes it up, and you're just there, and all you're doing is holding on and enjoying the ride, if you would. And really, that's what the Christian life is supposed to be like, just hanging on. Allowing the Lord to move and work as the wind of His Spirit just sweeps over us. And so the ministry of the Spirit is like the wind, number one in its name, number two in its freedom, but number three also in its sound. You see, you can't see the wind, but Jesus did say you can hear the sound thereof. And I want us to consider for a few minutes the different sounds of the wind and how it compares to the sound of the Spirit. You see, sometimes the sound of the wind, it wails. It literally sounds like someone is crying. It sounds like a yearning. You ever heard that sound? The wind is just blowing, and it almost sounds like you're there in the house. It's like there's a baby crying somewhere. There's somebody, and it's just the wind. It's just the wailing of the wind. And likewise, the Spirit of God sometimes wails. He cries over the sins of men. He cries, he wails over hearts that are in rebellion. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it speaks of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he cries, he wails, he is grieved, he experiences sorrow, that emotion of sorrow over our sinful rebellion. He's grieved over the rejection of men's heart to the message of the gospel. He's grieved over the rejection that takes place in lives when they just turn their back upon God's love. And if you're in a place right now where you are away from Christ, or you're rejecting God's love for you, know this, the Holy Spirit, he's broken for you. Because God has so much for you. There's so much that he desires to do in your life. There's so much, many ways that he wants to move and he wants to work. And there's so much that he wants to do. But when you are resistant to that, it breaks his heart. And so there's a wailing. There's a cry. But sometimes that cry is more of a yearning. It's a cry for intimacy. Paul talked about this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. When he described the Spirit of God in our hearts, what was he doing? He says, he's there and he cries, Abba, Father. That word Abba, it means daddy. And what Paul is saying, it's an amazing thing to consider, is that the Spirit of God is there in our heart and he's constantly crying out in this yearning type of cry, seeking to just motivate and stimulate our spirits to realize that what God desires from you more than anything else is intimacy. You see, that word Abba, daddy, it was a term that a young Hebrew child would only use in the privacy of their home. When they were out in public and they were addressing, you know, their father, it would always be proper, sir or father or mister, you know, some type of title like that. But when they were in the privacy of the home, when the child could climb up on, you know, their father's lap and throw their arms around him, it would be Abba, daddy. And Paul says, the Spirit of God is in you. Placed there by God, and he is constantly crying out in a yearning cry, Abba, seeking to draw us in and pull us near to the Lord in intimacy. So sometimes that cry of the Spirit is like the wind in the sense that it wails. But sometimes the sound of the wind is more like a wrestle. Like a contending. It feels like there's a battle going on in a big windstorm. I mean, it sounds at times like there's a war that's happening there. There's a battle. The wind is struggling with the forces of nature, and it's wanting to gain ground. And so too, the ministry of the Spirit, or in the ministry of the Spirit, there can be a wrestling. The Spirit of God comes into the soul sometimes, and it makes a great contention with the flesh. There's a stern striving there against unbelief and against lust and against pride and against every evil thing. And sometimes, like a mighty rushing wind, the Spirit comes and blows into our life to shake things up in our life and in our family and in our church. And it's uncomfortable. There's a contending there. There's a wrestling going on there. The Spirit comes and he's contending with our heart. The Spirit is battling with the fleshly nature and all of its lust. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul put it this way, that the flesh and the Spirit, they're at war with one another. And so there's this contending that is taking place so that everything that doesn't belong in a life is challenged by the wind of God's Spirit. You see, he desires to move us to a place where we're no longer giving in to the lust of the flesh. Because the Bible says to be carnally minded, it's death. There's no life in it. So he wants to move us from that place where as people we are giving into the lust of our flesh. But instead, he wants to move us to a place where we are responding to and opening ourselves up to be led by the Spirit of God, because he says to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I think there's no greater message today, or no greater thing of importance today for those of us who are dads here, than the fact that we would become men who are not driven by our flesh, but men who are learning what it means to be led by the Spirit, to be moved by the Spirit of God, who have lives in every area that are yielded to the Spirit's leading in us. And so, like the wind, the Spirit, he wails, he wrestles. Number three, sometimes the wind, it whistles. You ever hear the wind when it whistles? It's interesting because, you know, sometimes it's just, there's a whistle that's associated. It's very melodic. It's a melodic type of sound. It's a triumphant sound that it comes and it swells and it sweeps and it descends, and there's these different tones in it. And it's like this jubilant music that is coming forth as the wind just whistles. And sometimes the ministry of the Spirit is that same way. He sings like a mighty melody within the soul of a man, filling his heart with peace and joy and rest and love. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, speaking of the Spirit of God, it says that he rejoices over you with singing. What an awesome picture that is. The Spirit of God rejoicing over you with singing. Looking at your life and just being excited, and there's a rejoicing, there's a joy coming forth from the very core of his being. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it speaks of the joy of the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit at times is that which fills the heart with laughter and joy. To where you come to a place, and in a setting like this, you just have to worship. Because you're overwhelmed by the goodness of God, and there's no need for any worship leader to prompt you or to encourage you. It's like you're just there and you're in that place, as we were singing today, you know, the Lord, about his goodness that he gives and he takes away. But my heart is going to say, blessed be the Lord. And there's some time where you just come to that place, and his Spirit just fills you with a sense of joy. And it's like you just have to. You're in your car and the song's going on and you're just going for it. And somebody pulls up next to you and they're like, man, what is that person doing? And they think, you know, that you're rocking out to some, you know, secular band. And if they only knew, you're having a worship service right in the cab of your car. You and Jesus, your heart just filled, overflowing with the joy of the Lord. And so the ministry of the Spirit, sometimes the sound it makes is a wail, sometimes a wrestle, sometimes a whistle, but sometimes it's a whisper. It's that which is quiet and refreshing. It's like a gentle cool breeze on a hot summer day when you're down at the beach and it's just enough wind that it's not blowing sand up on you or in your face, but just enough to cool you. Just enough that makes, you know, being down there on a hot day, it makes it bearable. Makes it enjoyable. Just a fresh, cool breeze coming upon you. And so too, sometimes the ministry of the Spirit is like that. A still, small voice, a whisper. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah finds himself in a cave. He was running from Queen Jezebel, and he finds himself in this cave. And it says that there was a mighty rushing wind, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And there was a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then it says, the voice of the Spirit of God came to Elijah in a whisper, in a still small voice. Now, I don't know if that was an audible, still small voice and whisper, or if it was that voice of God just speaking in his heart. I've never heard an audible voice of God, but I've heard that still small voice, that whisper in my heart hundreds of times. And sometimes the Lord comes in that whisper, speaking to our hearts, and it's refreshing. It calms us. It quiets us. It tells us, in the midst of the heat, I'm here, and you are not abandoned. It's going to be okay. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is like the wind in name, in freedom, in sound. But another way that the Spirit is like the wind is that although you cannot see the wind, you see the effects of it. On a cloudy day, you look up into the sky and you see these giant clouds moving through the sky like boats out on the sea. And it's the wind that's pushing them. Or maybe you're down at the beach and it's a day where the waves are just pumping and you're out having a grand time surfing, and then all of a sudden the wind picks up and that surf that you were just enjoying, it gets blown out just like that. And all the surfers begin to cry. Or you drive along a place like the Oregon coast or down in Northern California on the coast, and you see these great big trees and they're all leaning, you know, one way or the other because of the force of the wind. And you see the effect. And you realize, man, this must be a place where the wind picks up because look at how those trees bend. Or here's the one that gets me all the time. You go get on a giant airplane, 777, and that thing's going to be, you know, cruising at 30,000 feet in the air. It's going to be going 500 miles an hour, and the captain will get on and he'll say this, you know, we're going to experience a little bit of some delays today because we have a strong headwind coming against us. Or he might get on the radio and say, hey, you know, that we have a good tailwind, you know, at our back today, and so we're going to pick up some time. And I hear that, and I think, how can that be? How can the wind, you know, even affect that giant aircraft going 500 miles an hour at 30,000 feet? But it does. Sometimes you feel the effects of it. You see men working along a dirt roadside. At the end of the day, if it's a windy day, you see the effects. They're covered with dust. And that, I think, is the point that the Lord is really wanting to make in using this illustration, is that when a person is born again, when they're born of the Spirit, you see the effects. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision of these dry bones in the valley. He tells him to speak to the dry bones. As he speaks the word of God to those dry bones, the Spirit of God comes across that valley and he brings those dry bones to life. And it's an analogy, it's a picture of what God was going to do with Israel, dead Israel, that he would bring them back to life. But it's also a wonderful picture of regeneration, of what the Spirit of God does in the heart of man when he's dead in his trespasses and sins, and suddenly he hears the message of the gospel, the word of God, and it's like the Spirit of God blows over him and brings that which was dead to life as he responds to the word of God. And those who are born of the Spirit, they're like the Spirit. You see, the birth partakes of the nature of the parent. Little Caleb is going to be a lot like Aaron and Michael because he's going to take on their characteristic, their nature, their characteristics in how they look and how they act have been inbred into him. It's in the gene pool. And the Lord says the same thing, that those who are born of the Spirit, they're like the Spirit. So what does that nature look like? Well, John the Apostle, he expounds upon this in his epistle. And I'd like you, in closing today, to turn to 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2 actually. And here in John's gospel, he lays out several characteristics of those who are born of God. I want us to touch on four of them, and then we'll go our way. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 29, we learn, first of all, the person who is born of the Spirit of God practices righteousness. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, the word practice here speaks of lifestyle. It's a desire to live in such a way that is right before God. And what John is saying is that those who have been born of God, the Spirit of God there in their heart begins to bring to life those characteristics and the desire placed there by the Spirit of God to walk and to live in such a way that is right before God. Now, before we were saved, before we were born again, that wasn't the case. Quite frankly, our direction came from ourselves, as the Bible said, that we were like those who, everyone, it says, they did right in their own eyes. And that was the way that we lived. And so our standards, they varied. Standards of what is right would vary from this group or this family to that family. But now God has laid out in His Word, and as we're born again, we've come to realize and to understand that there are moral absolutes, that there is a standard of righteousness that God has laid out and He's placed before us in His Word. And those who have been born of the Spirit of God, His Spirit within them, they have naturally now that desire to walk in that way after God, to live a righteous life. Now, the next thing John tells us about being born of God sheds some light on why we have that desire for righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says that those who are born of God, they can't practice sin. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The key phrase in that verse is because his seed remains in him. And the word seed there, it's in reference to the nature of the Spirit. But notice when he says here that whoever has been born of God does not sin, that he's speaking here in the context of practicing sin. Because John will say later in this gospel that, hey, he who says he doesn't have any sin is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. Because John knew, he understands, we still all sin. But he's writing here, beginning there in chapter 2, verse 29, and carrying on through, he's writing in the context of a lifestyle of sin, practicing sin, habitually doing that which we know that God doesn't want us to do. It's living a life that is contrary. It's the life of two people who say, you know, that they're going to fornicate. They're going to live in sexual immorality, and even though they know it's wrong. It's that kind of thing. It's a habitual type of, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway type of thing. And John says the person who is really born of God, he can't do that. He can't practice sin because God's seed, His Spirit, has been placed in his heart. And he's not going to let him. How does that work? Well, whenever we get to a place of temptation, here's what happens. The Spirit of God is like an alarm. And it starts to go off. And we hear the sound of it. And it's like the alarm signaling. And it's like the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this is wrong. This isn't good. This is going to hurt you. Run. Turn, get away from that. But when that alarm goes off, we have a choice to make. Am I going to listen to it, or am I going to hit the snooze button and keep on doing what I've been doing? I know some people, I don't understand this. If you're this way, it's great, but I don't get it. I have a friend, his wife, she sets the alarm at 5. Now, she wants to get up at 6. She sets the alarm at 5, and in 15-minute increments, the alarm will go off. She hits the snooze button, goes back to sleep. 15 minutes later, it goes off again. She hits the snooze button. For one whole hour, she does that. And then she finally gets up, and I'm thinking, why not just get up at 6, set it, and get up? You know, but she likes that. To get up in a progressive, you know, kind of way. He hates it because he wakes up at 5 and he's up. You know, he can't go back to sleep, you know, type of a thing. But sometimes we do that with the Lord. The Holy Spirit in us is like an alarm and it goes off and we hit the snooze button and we say, not yet. I want to indulge myself a little bit longer in what I'm doing. Now, when we do that, And when that becomes an habitual thing, the second thing that happens is not only the Holy Spirit like an alarm, but he's like a needle, begins to prick at us. It's like Paul trying to kick against the goads. And this is why people that are living in a backslidden state are miserable. Because you see, they have too much of the world to really enjoy the Lord. So when they come into a setting like this, it's like they just feel so uncomfortable because they know they're really not where they should be, and that, you know, their heart isn't right. And so they have too much of the world to enjoy the Lord, but at the same time, they have too much of the Lord to really enjoy the world. And so it's a miserable existence, and the Holy Spirit is constantly convicting them. He's seeking to draw them in and encourage them. Turn from your sin and come back to me. Come back to the Lord. And so those who are born of the Spirit of God, they have a desire to practice righteousness, and they can't practice sin. They can't live in that habitual state because it's God's seed. His Spirit is in them. But the next thing we see over in chapter 4, in verse 7, the person who is born of God, he loves. It's there that John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The person who is born of the Spirit is one he loves. He has a love for God. He has a love for his brothers. He has a love for the lost. One of the chief characteristics of the ministry of the Spirit in a life, one of the chief characteristics of those who are born again, is that they love. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you recall where Paul says, "Hey, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, or if I prophesy, if I do signs and wonders, if I work miracles, but if I don't have love, all those things, they're nothing." In fact, he described them in this way: they are like a sounding, annoying cymbal. You know, one of these cymbals is great on a drum set to be a part of the, you know, just kind of what Andy and the guys that play drums are doing up here, adding to the worship. But if I took this cymbal, it took two of them, and just started crashing them together, I guarantee you, after a couple seconds, you'd be like, "Stop him, please. Somebody shoot him," you know? It's annoying. And that's what John, or that's what Paul is saying, that all of those things in our life, you know, we can be doing these radical things and we're prophesying and we're speaking in tongues, but if there's no love, it's like a sounding brass. It's just annoying. It means nothing. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes that those who walk in the Spirit and those who are led by the Spirit, they bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the chief characteristic of love. The fruit of the Spirit. If I plant an apple seed in my backyard and I water it and I tend to it, the tree that's going to grow is going to be an apple tree. The fruit that comes forth from that tree is going to be apples. Not oranges, not pears, but apples. And what Paul is saying is when the seed of God's Spirit is planted in the heart of an individual who has been born again, and that person's life is watered with the Word of God, the fruit that is going to come forth from that life is going to be the fruit of love. And he lists there in Galatians the byproducts of love: joy and peace, and patience and kindness, and self-control and gentleness. And that's what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives, is to make us people that love unconditionally, who give sacrificially, those whose lives are marked by a joy and a stability and a patience and a grace and a virtue and a dependability and a meekness and a self-control. And so those who are born of the Spirit, they love. They're those who are growing in that attribute of love. They're not ones that are getting hung up on all these petty kind of little hang-ups. That's the flesh. So the person who is born of God practices righteousness. He doesn't practice sin. He's one who loves. And the fourth and final, in chapter 5, verse 4, The person who is born of God overcomes the world. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Those who are born of God are overcomers. And what they overcome, it's the world. This system that we live in with all of its temptations and all of its attitudes and all of its perspectives that want to just push us away from God, that seek to get us to indulge ourselves in the lust of the flesh and the things of self. Hey, the person who has been born of God, he overcomes. He overcomes the world because the Spirit of God is in him and he has a different perspective. He's living not for this place, but for that place. Not for here, but for there. He's living for heaven. He's living with eternity in view. He's living with his eyes fixed upon Jesus. And he knows that Christ in him is that hope of glory. You know, back when Apollo 13 was up in space, you know, they found themselves in a very desperate situation. Low on fuel and kind of stuck. They turned off the engines and the computers to conserve energy. But there came a critical point in their journey when they were going to try to make a turn to head home. And it was going to be a 39-second burn of the engines. But without the computers on, the question was, how would they steer the craft? Jim Lovell, the astronaut in charge that day, thought, if I can just keep looking out through the little window here in our spacecraft, if I can keep my eyes fixed upon a specific object, I think we'll make it, and it'll make sure that when we, you know, hit the engines and to move out of orbit and back into space, that we'll make it. And so he fixed his eyes on Earth. And he hit the engines. They made that burn, and for 39 seconds he just kept his focus riveted on planet Earth. And they made it. They overcame that obstacle. The person who is born of the Spirit, he overcomes the world because he has his eyes on the target, not the earth, but he has his eyes on Jesus. He has his eyes on heaven. He's a person who's living in this life, preparing for the next. Understanding and realizing that everything that he does is here in this life is going to have some carryover into what he experiences and how he's rewarded and how he's blessed in eternity. And so he lives with that in view. May that be us. You see, the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, does John's description of those who have been born of God, does it match our lives? Does it match our hearts? Are we those who have a desire to practice righteousness and to turn from sin? Are we those who have within us a love that we know it's not of ourselves? For those who are around us, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Are we overcomers living in this dark world because we have our eyes on the target? May that be so of each one of us here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you, God, that the movement of your Spirit is free like the wind. It blows upon our lives. We thank you, God. Lord, may we just enjoy the freedom, the blessing. And Lord, I pray that we would be people here yielded to and responding to that move of your Spirit. Lord, I pray for all the dads here today, and I ask that you would have your hand upon them. And that as men who desperately need your help to be the husbands and the fathers and the Christians that you've called us to be in a world that is constantly challenging us to be something less than that. Lord, may we today, may we this week, purpose in our hearts to be men yielded to your Spirit, that the fruit of your Spirit might flow forth from our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your love. We thank you for the way that because you love us, you wrestle with our flesh. You contend with us. Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.